If you have a copy of God's Word, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And as I announced this evening, I intend to deal with some matters that relate to events that transpired this week, this past week, and the decision of the Supreme Court. I've titled the message very simply, "The Battle Is Not Over." And time is never enough time, but just some thoughts that I want to leave with you, and I trust the Lord will use and be a blessing and helpful to us as a church, as individual Christians living in a world of injustice and wickedness, that we are not to condone or consent to. So, Exodus 20, very simply, verse 13, sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. With the word of God open, let's seek the Lord. Let's call upon Him for His help tonight. Our Father, we are thankful that the victory that we seek will be carried forward perfectly by Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that we are part of what He is accomplishing. And as small as we are and as weak as we feel ourselves to be, we pray that we might be empowered in these days with more and more of the Holy Spirit of God. We need His endowment. We need His enablement. We need Him to take the gifts that we have and make them something that without Thee they simply cannot be. We can't accomplish anything good. So we pray Thou wilt help us, that we will understand without Christ and the Spirit of God we can do nothing, but that through Christ we can run through a troop, we can do valiantly. For our God is a God of the impossible, and we look for impossible things amidst the day in which we live. Send us revival. Let there be not merely legal reform and change, but spiritual awakening. And turn the hearts of multitudes in this land onto Jesus Christ. Help us tonight. When we come to these matters, we're glad the Word of God gives light and help. We pray that Thou wilt lead us and encourage us as we endeavor to speak Thy mind. Give us then the Holy Ghost, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always encouraging when things backfire on the devil. When Jackson Women's Health Organization in Mississippi pushed to get abortions extended beyond 15 weeks, they were arguing on the basis that the law was in violation, the law of Mississippi was in violation of the precedent set by the Supreme Court, that abortion is a constitutional right and that it should be available up to any point that is determined pre-viability. Now, of course, viability has fluctuated over time, and it used to be a much more extended period of time and has shortened over the years, but they argued that 15 weeks should be beyond that time. However, as we learned on Friday, when the matter was taken up by the current justices of the Supreme Court, a majority held that, quote, "the Constitution does not confer a right to abortion." Roe and Casey, the two major cases that shaped all of this, Roe and Casey are overruled, and the authority to regulate abortion is returned to the people and their elected representatives, end quote. I have mixed feelings about celebrating what happened on Friday. In my initial response was one of joy. I was thankful that you get to live to see something that many people believe would never occur in our day. And I obviously, therefore, like many of you, are appreciative of what has happened. But my mind has also gone to scenes of imagining an arena of all those that have suffered as a result of this, all the lives that have been ended, the millions, over 60 million, probably more, many more, that their lives were terminated because of this. And in light of that, if you think of that, and you stand in an arena surrounded by them, as it were, hypothetically, it's not as easy to just be full of jubilation. Much suffering, many lives have been ended, much sin has been committed, and it gives a sobering perspective. In addition, I can't shake the thought that the right call for the justices would have been to use the 14th Amendment to abolish abortion from the Supreme Court. That amendment, of course, saying no state shall, goes on to say, deny to any person within its jurisdiction the equal protection of the laws, end quote. Now, I understand it's directed towards citizens, and technically the unborn are technically not citizens, but I would like to have seen that pushed nonetheless. There is much to be done, beloved, and this church has a long history in raising a voice against the matter of abortion and its wickedness. It goes right back even before this church was a Free Presbyterian church, when, as far as I understand, Mark Allison, Betty Walsh, and others were some of the earliest voices opposing abortion in the 70s here in Greenville. At a time when, going by the stories that I've been told, when they sought to reach out to other evangelical churches to raise up their voice, no one would join in. No one wanted to come and stand alongside them. Some of you are old enough to remember those days as well, when the church was very much at ease in this matter. So we're looking at this matter, and as I said, I titled this, The Battle Is Not Over, and I want to look at a few things. First of all, what is the battle? What is the battle? Understanding what the battle is that we're dealing with. And the battle begins with an understanding of the image of God, that man is made in the image of God. Now, I'm not going to get into that in any detail. Suffice to say in brief, first, humans alone are God's image bearers. Second, as image bearers, we are neither as high as God nor as low as any other creature here on this earth. Third, the image of God in man is not tied to human performance. All descending from Adam, regardless of gift or ability, have peculiar dignity and worth. And fourth, Christ is the only answer to restore what has been marred by sin in relation to the image of God in man. Now, abortion then is the destruction of those made in the image of God. It is defined as, quote, the deliberate termination of a human pregnancy, end quote. And it is therefore, according to Genesis 9, verse 6, the wrongful termination of life. And if man sheds innocent blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. And yet the church has gotten confused about this. Just a couple of years ago in 2020, research conducted by Barna discovered that among professing Christians, right, it's not just America, professing Christians, 44% of respondents said that they believe the Bible, quote, is ambiguous in its teaching about abortion. As if we can't really know. We don't have real convictions about this because the Bible isn't clear. 44%. I mean, if that's not a reflection of the wider church, I don't know what is. It's an indictment against the pulpit, too. Of course, this is not the case. While the motive or reason for abortion may vary, the act of deliberately terminating a human pregnancy has gone on for much of human history and has been addressed clearly by the Word of God because it has gone on for millennia. The psalmist speaks of how people treat their children and focuses upon how Israel specifically treated their children at certain times when the psalmist gives account of history in Psalm 106, verse 36 and 37. It says, they served their idols, which were a snare unto them, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. And Jeremiah deals with it at length, including Ezekiel, but especially Jeremiah. He speaks of them in Jeremiah 2:34, in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. He says also in chapter 7, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not. Again, in chapter 19, we're told that they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not. Verse 32, they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. But all these texts deal with those already born. They deal with those already brought into the world, as it were, birthed into the world. And the vast majority of people today, certainly in the church and probably beyond, I would say, are opposed to the killing of infants and little ones. And so the matter of debate surrounds, well, at what point then, in the pregnancy, does one become human? At what point does it become wrong to end life? Legal philosopher Robert George and bioethicist Patrick Lee say in their book, from the zygote stage, that's the fertilized egg, onward, the human embryo has within it all the internal information needed, including chiefly its genetic and epigenetic constitution, and the active disposition to develop itself into the mature stage of a human organism, end quote. Basically, from the point of fertilization, it's human, going by the argument, certainly, of DNA. And the science has agreed on this. From the point that the female egg is fertilized, the embryo is human. That is life. That is life. I know there are other aspects of debate about this, and I realize that there are stages and complexities between fertilization and the various so-called stages of the process, but we have to believe that in that miracle, that's when life begins. That's when one becomes human, and therefore, that's when we must begin to protect the life. As Christians, we want to know the mind of God. And again, we come to the question, well, what about the value of life in the womb? Has God anything to say about the value of life in the womb? And he does. One of the most outstanding passages is in Exodus 21. We've read here the commandment, I do that for impact, that God's law, written with the finger of God in stone, declares, thou shalt not kill. And as you proceed through the following chapters, it deals with certain matters. And if you go to chapter 21, Exodus 21, verse 22, you'll read of a certain event here that transpires. If man strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished, according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The scenario here is quite a simple illustration. Two men are fighting. I don't know how they're fighting, but the scene is they're fighting. Maybe there are weapons involved, fists involved, whatever, and the wife of one of the men is standing by and she's expecting. Now, if in the ensuing battle and the aggression between the men, that accidentally the other man hurts the woman that's standing by who's pregnant, and she ends up giving birth to the child prematurely, but the child is fine, as in it survives the premature birth, and the shock of that, whatever, with the birth, there's no death, there's no suffering, then the husband has a right to bring the other man before the court, agree upon some kind of compensation for the distress or whatever has been caused as a result of this, and with the agreement of the judges, that's what he is ordered to pay. But if mischief follow, that is, if there's suffering, if there's some kind of death or whatever may happen as a result of the inflicting wound or the aggression that the woman experienced, then the man has to pay lex talionis, eye for an eye. And that's the response. So if because of this accidental, we might say, this accidental act of aggression against the woman that results in the death of the unborn child, the man guilty stands before God as guilty of ending that life, and is an eye for an eye. The Word of God is clear, then, that with the death of the unborn, there has to be punishment. And what's striking about this is, removing any sense of ambiguity, is that this is accidental. And what we're dealing with in abortion is not accidental. We are dealing with the deliberate termination of human life. And arguing then from Exodus 21, it stands to reason that if the accidental death of a child will bring consequences upon the one who brought that death, then what is to be the consequences for those who deliberately end the life of the unborn? There is no ambiguity. The Word of God is clear. The punishment for the termination of life in the womb is the highest penalty of the law. That's God's mind on it. And this is the battle. It is a battle to make men and women understand that there's no distinction. If you see a mature person suffering wrongfully, you see injustice in the ending of life without reason or good cause, the rising up of a sense of injustice in your heart is right. But it needs to be the same for the unborn. What is the history here? Is abortion new? Is the ending of life new? Well, the Bible here has dealt with something that happens accidentally, but maybe abortion, the deliberate termination of infants in the womb, is a modern activity. But that's not the case. Abortion is almost as old as the history of humanity. The oldest documents we have in relation to abortion are found in Chinese documents. Egyptian records also go back a long time as well. You're going back to kind of like just after around the flood time in which some of these records exist. And that's not surprising, is it? It's not surprising when we understand the gospel. What is the first gospel promise? The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Deliverance comes by the seed of the woman. It stands to reason then that the devil's number one priority would be to end life, to destroy life. This is Satan's first attack. And one of the more fascinating documents of the Christian church following the life, death, and resurrection of Christ is a document known in short as the Didache. And it's been dated possibly as early as 70 AD, maybe as late as 150 AD. It's not scripture, but it gives a very, some helpful and insightful insight into what we might term a very early and primitive stage of the Christian church. It instructs in various matters of Christian life and doctrine, and it deals with abortion. There's a line which has been translated, quote, "You shall not murder a child by abortion, nor kill that which is born." Lightfoot's translation puts it this way, "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor kill them when born." So this was clearly going on in the first century. This isn't a warning in a vacuum. This is instruction to the church, with people coming out of paganism, being delivered with all of their false ideas about life, about children not understanding the blessing that they are. It needed to be said in the first and second century, and it has needed to be said in every century. In early America, the legal system used the quickening doctrine that they drew from British common law to decide the legality of abortion. And so the test was there any movement? Did the mother know of any movement? And if she didn't know of any movement in the womb, then fair game. Once she could feel the child move around, which is usually between 16 and 22 weeks, then abortion was illegal or misdemeanor, depending where you were. Before that, women would, if they wanted to abort, they would take a cocktail of herbal treatments and try and force an abortion. The modern day battle around the issue of abortion, of course, has been ongoing. There's been fluctuation on this, thinking specifically of America over the years. By the time, of course, you come to the mid-1900s, it's in full sway. You have pro-life activists wanting to propose a constitutional amendment that would outline the rights of the unborn child, dealing with things like I said, you know, you're not really a citizen until you're born. So we need to establish that clearly from the Constitution. Some groups, the National Right to Life Committee, the America's United for Life, groups like that, they weren't on board. They thought that trying to make an amendment to the Constitution was to acknowledge that the Constitution didn't already protect fetal rights. And so various things have been done. When Roe came into play, all sorts of short-term goals have been implemented or forced, trying to limit legal access to abortion, trying to ban the use of public funds for abortion. And on this has gone for like almost 50 years now. And it's quite stunning to trace the last few years and see how God has brought about what happened on Friday. Through ways that defy, I think, belief, even among those of us who may be most positive in our thinking about things. To think that the past president, amidst all of his faults and failures, would put in place individuals who would actually take up this matter that arose from Mississippi instead of just tossing it aside and come to the conclusion that they have. Again, it's not everything that we might want it to be, but it has returned some measure of power to states and allows us to address the matter much more locally, which is a help. But in our battle for this, amidst all the history and the arguments and the approaches and the tactics and pro-life endeavors, you know what's shocking about much of it is the lack of Scripture undergirding everything. Many pro-life individuals are getting exposed horrifically in regards to their response to what has just happened. Their understanding of life is very different from what the Bible teaches. The Bible values those in the womb. God's hand is upon those in the womb. Psalm 71, verse 6, by thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. This isn't some non-entity. This is an individual that acknowledges that in their person, God was caring for them even in the womb. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The sense is that our inner parts were formed by God and we were knit together by God in the womb. He's crafting life in the womb. It's the handiwork of God. Jeremiah is told, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. It's not dealing with some non-entity. These are persons made in the image of God. God knows them. We're told of John 1:15, John the Baptist, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Not just life, not just physical life, but divine life as in God filling the person of John in the womb. The Holy Spirit comes into his people. John in the womb was a child of God. All sorts of questions arise in relation to that, but it is what the Bible says. And so we understand the value. We understand the value. And in this battle, as it continues, as we look at the history, there are lots of things to learn from, many things that have been wrongly addressed, and lots of kind of short-term efforts that aren't girded by Scripture. And I know politics is politics, and you know, the sense of the need for incremental change and trying to kind of work your way in there. I get it. I mean, I do get it. I understand. You don't just get to, like, cut right through all the garbage and get right to the point where you need to be. And currently we look at our own state and we see the fetal heartbeat bill that Governor McMaster said will go through. But it's still what, 6 to 8 weeks? Well, prior to that, it's not life. It's not human. Making allowances for rape and incest as well, up to 20 weeks. Beloved, for all the stories that can be said and all the horrific things that can happen that can lead to pregnancy, we come back to the Bible and we don't punish the innocent because there's sin in some other part of the equation. So there's work to be done in our own state. If you have any power or influence over anyone who can make a difference, then please feel free to apply your influence upon them. So we come then to, thirdly, what is the future? What is the future? The ruling of the Supreme Court has acknowledged the right of the states to decide on this matter. 13 states had trigger laws in place that would go into effect with Friday's decision, some of them extremely encouraging. But as I say, there's more to be done. Politicians, for a long time, have hidden behind Roe v. Wade to excuse their lack of meaningful opposition to abortion, and now they have nowhere to hide. As I say, that includes here. That includes here. The games that are played by those who covet your vote and claim to be conservative, they don't represent your views on this matter. They are compromisers. And they're compromisers on the most important matter, the matter of life. So how do we continue in the battle? Well, first, continued opposition to surgical abortions. This is the classic depiction of abortion, the brutal surgical removal of the child from the womb. Still happening in many states, will go on happening in many states. I heard reports yesterday morning, our own abortion clinic outside of Greenville was packed. The parking lot was packed yesterday morning. You can understand why. And even in conservative states such as our own, this needs to be opposed. Let me say, arguably, the only possible permissible abortion, according to conscience even, is to save a woman's life. And even that you leave to the conscience of the individuals involved. Thou shalt not kill implies thou shalt preserve life. And if people are ever in that dilemma where you have a woman who's pregnant and she's also found out she's late stage cancer and needs surgery or treatment or something, that's a decision. That is a decision that they have to make before God. But aside from that, we oppose what goes on. We oppose this surgical nightmare and hellish treatment of the unborn. If a woman's life is hanging in the balance, I understand. But aside from that, there can be no place for this. So continued opposition to surgical abortions. Also increased opposition to medical abortions. America's going to see a huge uptick of medical abortions. And when I speak of medical abortions, I mean abortions caused by taking some form of medicine. Medication known as abortifacient drugs. These drugs can be taken to end pregnancies up to 10, even maximum maybe 12 weeks as far as I have read. And they account currently for about 40% of abortions from what I've read. So it's already a pretty significant way of terminating life, and it's only going to ramp up because you get to mail this to your home and do it in the privacy of your own home. This opposition to medical abortion must include all forms of birth control that end the pregnancy at any point after conception. Now, this is hugely controversial. I know this, and those of you may remember the battle that Hobby Lobby had back in 2014 when they disagreed because Obamacare was requiring them to pay for contraception and so on as part of healthcare and whatever. And they refused. They refused certain types of contraception because they saw it as potentially abortive. And that went before the Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court narrowly ruled in their favor for various reasons, partly the fact that they're a family-owned company was in their favor as well, rather than an organization that's made up of shareholders and so on. So they could see the conviction of the family and whatever, and uphold that. But the reason Hobby Lobby felt that way is because there is debate on this matter. In the eyes of the medical community, They distinguish a pregnancy not from the moment of conception, but from the moment of implantation. And so in the days between the two, fair game. And any of the medicine, any of the treatment to end life prior to implantation is considered not abortive. But we go back and we ask the question, when does life begin? When does it begin? And amidst the debate of it, this is something we don't want to get wrong, right? Like, you don't want to get this wrong. So what's the safest option? Go as early as possible. I mean, to me, a Christian is ludicrous to argue in areas where perhaps you might debate all day long as to how clear we can be about the beginning of when there's life and when there's a soul and all the rest of it. And there may be ambiguity there. I understand that. I understand that after there's fertilization, then there may be the splitting of the cells and you get twins and all the rest and how that plays. I get all that. But the Christian wants to err on the side of caution, wants to protect life and uphold the law of God. Thou shalt not kill. Therefore, any kind of treatment, any kind of medicine that ends life or has the possibility, because many of them, they say so many percentage of, in the cases, so many percentage of the cases, the vast majority of it prevents fertilization. But then there are these little percentages where it may be post-fertilization. You want to play that risk? So I say to you, there needs to be increased opposition to medical abortions of all kinds. IUDs can be thrown in there as well. And it comes down to establishing when life begins. Answers in Genesis have a helpful article called When Does Life Begin? And it gives the various views and their objections, and I'm not going to go through all of that with you. But what I do want to go through with you is a section of a resolution that was passed by another small Presbyterian denomination, not unlike our own in some ways. But they passed a resolution a couple of years ago in relation to this matter. And I'm going to quote from it certain aspects. It's written in legal language, so each of the statements are whereas, so on and so forth. So I'll read it to you, at least part of it. Quote, whereas the Stanford study, Mechanisms of Action of Intrauterine Devices, indicated that an average of 0.8 post-fertilization babies were lost per woman by use of the IUD per annum on 5 different IUDs tested, and 14% of American women, 15 to 44 years of age, used the IUD, resulting in the deaths of 12,330,000 babies per annum. And whereas other forms of conception control, such as the birth control pill, exhibit abort-efficient qualities, according to multiple studies and medical advisements, and whereas studies have found the Plan B pill acts as an abort-efficient 80 to 92% of the time, and whereas 32% of sexually active evangelical women are in use of these high-efficiency forms of conception control compared to the national average of 36%, and whereas according to credible scientific studies, the majority of babies killed in this country each year are not killed by surgical abortion, but by the use of these chemical methods, and whereas the Christian church should at the very least be marked by a commitment to preserve human life, and whereas all the prevalent cultural sins of the nation, this is among the most heinous and most grievous to God, especially as it is common among the churches that align themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. Therefore, be it resolved that the Covenant Presbyterian Church denomination encourages all persons, including professing Christians, to stop the killing of children in the womb by either abortion or the use of abortifacients. I was encouraged when I learned that a church stepped up and published something like that. And this isn't the time, nor am I the most qualified to get into all forms of contraception. But suffice to say, many are being sold as not being abortive when they are. And that's the bottom line. So we're not just dealing with the obvious medical ways of aborting the unborn. We're also dealing with, and I'm suggesting too, the church needs to begin to raise her voice against all forms that even have the possibility of terminating a fertilized egg. Let me just say, and beloved, this is where we come back to the gospel. And we may need to plead for the forgiveness of sins. But as we said this morning, Christ offered himself to purge our sins and sat down. His work is sufficient. And all I can say tonight is I encourage each person here, do due diligence. Now, of course, it raises questions like, are you saying that? Are you advocating no self-government in pregnancy? And no, I'm not. And that's a whole other area. I'm not. I haven't jumped on the bandwagon that some have in response to our culture today that basically exercise no self-government in the area of how many children you may have. We don't do that with anything else. God has given us the ability to self-govern. I think we can apply a rationale, and I don't believe it's in opposition to Scripture to do so. I know that some take a strong opinion on that, and they encourage and they argue for it, and I would say I think they're wrong scripturally. I also think they're wrong even biologically. I say that because it is known. Of course, none of us, male or female, none of us are functioning as perfectly as we were meant to when we were in the garden. But it's clear that when a woman full-time breastfeeds, her fertility is greatly, if not absolutely, entirely reduced. She doesn't fall play. There's a mechanism there that I would imagine when we were perfect, functioned perfectly. And given the fact that scripturally in old, ancient cultures, and still to this day, it's a primary way in which other cultures control how many children they have, they breastfeed for 2 years, sometimes 3 years, full-time, and it results in space and time for the woman to recover from each pregnancy. I think that biological mechanism God has put there, I think therefore it should be heeded, and I would just caution against those of you who may feel the pressure from certain segments of the Christian church who just say, just keep having children and, you know, for as long and whatever. I don't think that's necessary. Thirdly, I think we need to fight for increased clarity on all forms of birth control. I think the church needs to speak up and recognize that there needs to be more clarity in these matters, that we should help people to understand, and there should be more clarity on these issues. It happens here. I know many that they go to their doctor at a certain point in their teenage years, young girl, struggling with acne, irregular cycle, and just throw them birth control. Regulate your cycle, alleviate your cramps, your PMS, your acne, and so on. But this cocktail of synthetic hormones has proven to affect women. It's huge, and I just throw a seed out there, huge Danish study, over 1 million women over the space of 10 years that looked at the effect of hormonal birth control. And one of the outstanding results was the very evident increase of depression. All sorts of things. Depression, anxiety, panic attacks, migraines. Because they're on this for acne or to regulate their cycle. The church needs to give guidance on this. This is not, I would rather be in Luke 13, 1 through 5 tonight. Let me say that. And I have felt the anxiety in my own heart dealing with this. But I felt compelled to speak. I think we need to fight for, there needs to be an increased effort to fight for the lowering of the cost of adoption. It's scandalous that it can take up to $45,000 to adopt a child. I understand there's all sorts of legal things and steps and process. I get it. UK, they managed to do it, maximum equivalent of about $20,000. It shouldn't take more than double that. I know it can be done for less. And certainly through the foster system, it can be done for less. But still, the church should argue and fight for this. Again, bring things more local. I think it can be done if things are brought more local. There needs to also be the ongoing preaching against fornication. I'll never forget, I wasn't here very long, when I was invited to Piedmont Women's Center banquet, fundraising banquet. There was a black pastor sitting at our table, and it was a large table, so I didn't get talking to him properly. I said hello, but I didn't get talking to him. He was too far away. But at the very end of the event, he was called up to close in prayer. Charles Butler was his name. And he got up, and I'll never forget, in the middle of his prayer, he just was very matter of fact. Something to the effect, Lord, help our young people to quit fornicating. Kind of lingo or whatever. And I, you know, you laugh, and but when he said it, I was like, yes, amen. I mean, because you end that, and you get rid of the vast bulk of this issue. So let this be a reminder to our young people in relation to this issue. Sin has consequences. It has consequences. And I trust our young people will be voices to other young people to discourage them and warn them about the consequences of immorality, whether it be pornography, fornication, or whatever expression of a false use of God's gifts. I trust you young people will be strong and courageous and help lead others, your peers, into a right understanding of what God's will is for man. In closing, I say it is an evil government that does not protect the life of the unborn, and it's an evil any institution that does not protect the life of the unborn. I mean, essentially, you're no different than Herod in his endeavor to execute the boys two and under during the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have churches, many churches, lamenting the news on Friday. Lamenting it. This is a backward step. What about women's rights? I mean, no fear of God before their eyes. No consideration of Scripture. No understanding of the gospel. Each one that tries to defend the right of a woman to choose needs to remember that the Son of God came into this world, and he came into this world into the life or by the instrumentality of a young woman called Mary. Probably a teenager. Probably rather poor. Certainly not planning to have a child, and ends up pregnant out of wedlock, knowing that if she follows through, it will lead to the ostracization of her from the community and a question mark over her life for the rest of her life. If she was in the average American home today, she'd be told, abort. It's not worth the loss of reputation. It's not worth not being able to go to college. It's not worth ending your life as you know it. But Mary does not. I praise God, she does not. Oh, there would have been herbal remedies in her day. All sorts of witch doctor and crazy treatments to try and end and terminate the life of the Son of God that she bore in her womb. But she didn't. And for that reason, because of her courage and doing what is right, we have salvation. We have a message. We have a message to people who are confused, to young women who are indoctrinated and lost and feel alone and fearful, who, because of a lack of family cohesion, because of a lack of fathers in the home, they feel they can't deal with it, they can't cope with it, and the easy way out is to end it. Of course, it comes, for many of them, it comes with years, maybe even a lifetime of guilt. Should there be one here who has gone through this, or in some way is feeling a sense of the weight of sin tonight, I say to you, please don't misunderstand my motive in relation to you. There is mercy for you. Christ receives sinners. His whole invitation is to sinners. His welcome, His call, His bidding is to sinners. Men who have gotten young women into such a condition, women who have found themselves in such a condition, your hope is Jesus Christ. Luke 1:31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Savior. Imagine he had been aborted. But she conceived in her womb the Savior of the world. If that was the only argument we had, the dignity of pregnancy reflected in the example of the Son of God coming into the world by means of the womb, that would be all the argument we would need to protect all life in the womb from the moment of conception. So the work goes on. The battle is not over. And we are small, we are insignificant, but in any way that we can apply pressure to see ongoing change in this area, may God give us grace and give us a voice to do so for His glory. Let's bow together in prayer. I want to speak to this congregation as your heads are bowed before the Lord. All you parents, if the news ever comes to you that your child, your son, your daughter in some way has been involved, and especially your daughters, find themselves pregnant, you make sure, and you even talk to them and let them know that they can come to you and you won't ostracize them. You'll help them. You'll stand with them and you'll do everything in your power. Indeed, this congregation will do everything in its power. To preserve all life in the womb. Stand with those who find themselves, for whatever reason, in such a position. Parents, make sure your children know you love them, that they will not hide such an event from you, that they will come to you and you'll be there for them, to pray with them. Lord, we pray, help us to have right views of the gift of life. We pray that thy word will instruct the reins of our hearts and help us as a congregation to help those who may be confused on this matter. Give us big hearts for adoption. Give us big hearts for foster care. Give us big hearts for those that need our help. We pray that thou wilt bring greater change in all states of this land. Work in the hearts of every governor. Work in the hearts of all the state senators. Work in the hearts of all those that construct and create and endeavor to present the bills and the laws that will be enacted in each state. Bring a fear of God before all our eyes. Deliver our politicians from the fear of man. And remember our president and his poor example in this area. Humble his heart. Have mercy upon his soul. May he turn in his thinking on this and begin to speak that which is just and right. So God, we pray, cleanse the hands of this nation of this sin. May we continue to fight and labor, and may some of us live to see the day of its utter eradication. Be with us. Bless the fellowship of your people. Encourage us as we gather downstairs. Bless the food provided, and enable us this week to walk in all thy ways with thy joy filling our hearts. Make us instruments to bring the gospel to the lost. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.